We give thanks to God for you, so many of you who, of which we're convinced, love us and pray for us, and those whom we seek to represent and serve in the lands behind what was known formerly as the Iron Curtain. Things have changed so dramatically over the last 18 months, and this evening I hope to be telling you a great deal more about what has happened. There are really thrilling, exciting, and quite delightful, joyful things which are taking place in Eastern Europe against a very somber background and backdrop which causes deep concern and much prayer. But we'll talk more about that this evening. I bring you the loving greetings from so many of God's people over there. And I say to all of you here gathered from your various parts of this beloved country of yours that there are hundreds of thousands of devoted believers who love the Lord and live for Him, even in the changed and still very trying circumstances. But this morning, I bring you their loving greetings. They give thanks to God for you, that you remember them and think about them, that you're concerned for where their circumstances and their potential. And we hope that by the time we've got through to the end of this day, many of you will take an intelligent and fervent prayer burden with you to remember God's people in those lands where such tremendous things are happening. Now this morning, we're going to launch into a series of talks this week, and I'm going to ask you now to turn to chapter 22 of the first book of the Bible by way of our first reading, Genesis 22, and I'm going to read a first number of verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it onto Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And just one more verse in Luke 23, if you care to turn to it, verse 33. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and verse 33. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. I have a friend, a doctor, a graduate in theology as well, a full-time servant of God throughout the British Isles and elsewhere, and I saw him again only a few months ago. And all his life he has indulged in one passionate hobby. He has climbed mountains. And in his heyday he would consider nothing of climbing seven peaks in a day. When I saw him last October, I said, "Are you still climbing mountains?" "Oh, yes." And he has just passed his 70th birthday. I want to take you to some of the mountains of the Bible. And during these days, I'm going to look at messages from the mountains. Now, we live and work in Europe, and as most of you know, and some of you have been there, there are a great number of magnificent Alps and mountain regions and ranges in that area. And tonight, I will show you a few, just to prove that they are there. Magnificent, pristine, snow-covered, beautiful, scintillating peaks in the heart of Europe. But the mountains of Israel and the mountains of the Bible are not quite like that. They are even more important. They are more impressive. They are more enduring. They are the places where God has dealt with men. And the messages of the mountains I want to share with you this week. The first one we're going to consider for a few minutes this morning, and I've no need to tell you which it is. Chronologically and systematically here in the Bible, in the life of God's servant Abraham, Mount Moriah comes into sharp focus. And I will want you to note, my dear friends, how important these mountains are. Will you notice what the Lord said to Abraham in those early days? In the first instance, this Mount Moriah came into focus, sharp focus, because God was going to test or prove Abraham. And you find that again and again, the mountain peaks are the places where God comes to grips with man in his potential, in his need, in his helplessness, and in God's power and love and authority. And here where he challenges, tests Abraham, we shall see exactly that. I want you to notice this particular mountain. It was the place of divine appointment. It stands out uniquely. I had the privilege 9 years ago of going to Israel. Perhaps some of you have been there. I didn't specifically go to see this mount shaped like a skull. I didn't specifically go to try and find Mount Moriah. I don't know, some people do. Therefore, I wasn't disappointed when I came to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the heart of the present-day city of Jerusalem and found it built over by a church and invaded and flooded by every type of religious activity, investment, and person, and priests, and all sorts of ceremonies, and ritual, and incense. That wasn't the Mount Moriah that we have here. This Mount Moriah was something very, very clearly simple, pure, lovely, appointed of God. And three times you will notice, he says to Abraham, take your son and go to the land and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, only one. And then verse 3, they went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place. There was only one spot on the face of the earth in which God was interested. Years ago it was said, there was a story, that when Napoleon was rising to the height of his career, he took a map of Europe, and the country of Britain, Great Britain in those days, was colored in red. And he pointed to that spot and he said, but for that spot, I could conquer the world. It wasn't much after that he was defeated at Trafalgar. And the fact is that God has got his holy spot here upon the face of this globe. And that place, as we read, is the place called Calvary, Mount Moriah. Now it's got a lot of deep significance. Because it was first of all chosen by God. It stands unique. There is not another place like it. And there will never be another place like it. The religions of the world have set up their holy places. There are the Meccas. There is the Golden Temple away in India of Amritsar. There are the very famous temples elsewhere in India and the Far East. But as far as God is concerned, on the authority of his eternal word, there is only one place where he came to deal with men, and that place is called Calvary, Mount Moriah. I listened to a missionary report the other night, and the man that was telling us a bit about Africa showed us a photograph of an elder in a tribe. That elder was a godly man. And he said to the missionary, I have a prayer hut. And every day I go there to pray. And I will be praying for you. He had his sacred spot. I stood at the window of a farmhouse in the heart of Germany a few years ago, with a man who was almost executed by the Nazis. And he pointed out to the far end of one of his fields, and there was a gnarled oak tree. And he said, there under that tree, I gave my life to Christ. That was his sacred spot. And God has his sacred spot, Mount Moriah. Unique. And yet so universal. The place which has been opened to the nations and the tribes and the generations of the world. I have the privilege with my wife of working in no less than 7 different countries. Among them they use at least 9 colloquial everyday languages. But when I was converted in India well over 40 years ago, serving with the Royal Air Force, I had the privilege of going to that blessed time, which we've had an hour or so ago, to sit down with other believers at the table of the Lord and remember him through taking bread and wine. And when I did that for the first time as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there were 18 other nationalities sitting at the same table. We were there to remember the Son of God in his remarkable death and suffering at Calvary. The universal place, open to the nations of the world, open to the generations of governments, of systems, of religions of the world. No one is barred. All may come. For God so loved the world, the whole world of mankind, that whosoever will may come. No bars, no barriers, no particular requirements or prayers or payments or particular incense or particular pilgrimages. All may come freely and simply. Isn't that thrilling? This is this unique place by divine appointment where God came down and met with man. The second thing I want you to notice, it is the place of divine approval. This alone, this spot alone, bears the approbation, the seal of God's own touch. None other. He was so specific to Abraham, wasn't he? When he said, go to the place, go to the mountain, go to the spot which I will show you. None other was good enough. Only that place where he would meet with man. And yet that is the thrilling fact, that this is the place of divine approval. And why? In Psalm 85 and verse 10, there is a lovely scripture. It says, where mercy and truth have met each other, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Underlying the deeper teaching of the Word of God, and the wonder of the coming of the Son of God, is the holiness of God. We live in a day in which we get all sorts of presentations of God. But the God of the Bible is holy. And you will find again and again that men in personal encounter with him are impressed, or impressed, by his holiness. He said to Abraham on another occasion, take the sandals off your feet, for you stand on holy ground. He said to say the same to Moses at the burning bush, and the words were no different to Joshua, and no different to many others of his servants down through the years. And when John the Apostle met him on the island of Patmos in exile, and he saw the Holy Son of God, he fell at his feet as one dead. Dear friends, this morning, don't let us underestimate the holiness of God. Isaiah in his vision in chapter 6 of that prophecy, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the cherubim and seraphim, these mysterious creatures, they veiled their faces, they covered their feet, and they worshipped him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in a world of increasing, degenerating standards, where the principles of life are being watered down, and where we are increasingly confronted with the standards of men, however clever, trained, educated, skilled, and authoritarian they may be, we cannot accept that in the place of the holiness of God. Because beyond the holiness of God is the justice and the truth of God. God is just. And but for that fact, dear friends, this morning, we would have long since been consumed. Does he not say to the children of Israel, whom he often called the sons of Jacob in Malachi chapter 4, I am the Lord who changes not, therefore you sons of Jacob have not been consumed. Why Jacob? Because Jacob was the archetype of the twister, the deceiver. The one who was always manipulating, trying to get his own way, his selfishness always coming in the way. The God of the Bible is holy, and his principles are just, and his ways are truth. And when he comes to meet with man, it is not on our standard, it's on his. And so when he came to this place called Moriah, the place called Calvary is there that he meets with men in truth and love. Because it's there that they have met. It is there God in his consuming grace has met with mankind and provided so abundantly for him. It's a confirmation at Moriah of the eternal holiness and justice of God. There is no watering down of that standard. The holiness of God was vindicated there when he said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of your love, the one in whom you delight, and offer him as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was essentially for the putting away of sin. It was to deal with the righteousness and the authority and the wrath of God, which had been offended by sin. Man's rebellion, his own self-will. And here at this place called Calvary, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, are vindicated through the sacrifice of the beloved Son. In the case of Abraham, he showed that he was willing to offer him. I will come to that a little more fully in a moment. What I want to underline so clearly here, that this is where righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The thrice holiness of God, the supreme holiness of the divine and the eternal, the claims of the law and all his justice are met through the perfect offering, the once for all sacrifice, not fulfilled in Isaac, Abraham's son, but one who at the place called Calvary so willingly went the whole way and gave himself, as was mentioned this morning. This man, by the offering of himself, has put away sin forever. Complete and perfect. And all the claims of this thrice holy God have been met. Secondly, at this place, I want you to notice, we have the demonstration of total obedience. That is something which is so very difficult at times to understand. But we only need to step into the shadows of the place called Gethsemane. And there beneath that gnarled olive tree, when the Son of God wrestled with the ultimate issues of man's rebellion and failure, and he bowed before his Father's will, and he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Abraham is confronted with a situation, but with that unique obedience. The servant of God is willing to go and climb the mountain. And along the way there is that enigmatical question by the obviously intelligent son of his love. We've got fire, we've got wood. Where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide himself. A lamb for the sacrifice. And how beautifully he did that. The centuries roll. We see the history of Israel, the turbulence, the hither and thither. One time obedient, the other time idolatrous and rebellious. And all the time God dealing patiently with his people as he deals with us, waiting for that supreme moment in his purposes when he will find one who will be totally obedient. And in that beloved, spotless Son of God, he finds one. I love those words of the hymn, which we have sometimes sung, perhaps you know it. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit's energies. An advocate with God. But first and foremost, an offering and a sacrifice. That is the foundation. That's the launching pad. That is the place from which you proceed to everything else. That is the gateway into all the blessings, the salvation and the goodness and the abundance of God. There we must begin. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, and I remember one of the verses I used to sing in the Sunday school as a tiny toddler. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in at Calvary's cross. It's where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And there's no other way to come. There's no other place to begin. But to those who take that place, the lowly place, what a place to begin. And what an abundance into the future. Quickly, let me point out that this was his son, his only son, his beloved son. There was no one that captured and filled the heart of God such as his beloved son. As to Abraham was Isaac, so the Lord Jesus Christ, far more excellently, in a far more superior way, satisfied the Father's heart. Can we imagine what it cost the Father to give his son? Years ago, there's a lovely hymn was written, and we sometimes sing it. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of a fold. Behind that lovely hymn, very old-fashioned, not sung so often today, certainly not in Britain, there's a poignant story. And it refers to a wayward son of a high-ranking sheriff in Scotland who just couldn't find his way through life without getting into trouble. Drunkenness, gambling, heavy debts. His father, in one last desperate bid, sent him to Canada to find a new life. At first it went well, but then he fell into the hands of friends who got him into his drunken habits again. And the last that is known, that he lay dying in a drunken stupor in a wayside gutter or ditch. But back home there was a young sister that pleaded with God for her brother. And it was that sister that wrote the words, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." They don't know if that young man, in his subconscious stupor, responded to the grace, the promptings of the Spirit of God. But when Moody was preaching in London, the verses of that hymn were printed in a London evening newspaper. And turning to Sankey, having preached on the lost sheep, he said to Sankey, "Can you find a hymn that will match the closing of the meeting?" And Sankey sat at his organ, and without any rehearsal or anything else, he put the tune to the words of the poem written by that young woman in memory of her lost brother. And we've had that lovely hymn enshrined since. The 99 that safely lay. This is our God who has given his best. Hurrying through to these final points, we don't only have the demonstration of his total obedience, but the revelation of his abundant grace. And we think of him who was so rich becoming poor, so great nailed to a cross between two men who had committed serious crimes. We find him humbled unto death, even the death of the cross. Mount Moriah, a place marked out by God forever. Have you been there? What does it mean to you? He who was so rich became poor. He who was worshipped by angelic choirs was despised and rejected of men. They spat at him and they mocked him. They humiliated and rejected him. And yet, there were those that had eyes to see, weren't there? One of those two thieves turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me." Lord, in the midst of all that misery and darkness and pain and shame and judgment, He sensed there was one beside him who could help. The Lord answered him and said, "Today, now, you'll be with me in paradise." This is the glory of our Lord. Able to meet human need right in that moment of time. And I come now to this point and remind you, not only do we have here the place of the divine appointment and of divine approval and approbation, but we have a place of divine alternatives. And again, this place, Mount Moriah, the place called Calvary, is the place where God meets with men in their ultimate destiny. It divides the world. I've been thinking in recent weeks and months, as we've heard so much about the Islamic religion, it's a religion that has so many things drawn in parallel to the Christian faith. But it lacks the cross. It has no cross. It has no love. It has no grace. It's a system of fear, often with other things as well. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of superabounding grace. And here's where men come face to face with their destiny. The two thieves had a choice. It's personal choosing. The cross provokes decision in the individual. We're either for Christ or against him. And you know, brothers and sisters, this principle carries right into our lives. Because the cross challenges our devotion. If Moriah has a name, it is the mountain of devotion. Abraham faced the sacrifice of his dear son. And the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, withhold your hand. I know you fear God." But the judgment of God was not withheld from his son. And that full, total, complete, final price was paid. There's a doctor called Dr. Paul Johnson, a medical student, completed and graduated as a doctor after 6 years. In the interval after he graduated, he went to Africa. God spoke to him that he should return as a missionary. He spent 4 more years qualifying as a surgeon. The time came when he set sail for the heart of Africa with his wife and 2 children. He'd only been there 4 months when a notorious revolution took place. He had already sent his wife and 2 children away from where he was at the hospital. And just hours after they had gone, the enemy came in, captured him, and a number of others. And for several months, they were marched around the country from place to place. In the meantime, an attempt was made to put down the revolution. And as the final climax came to the battle between the mercenaries and these Simba Lion revolutionaries, or those who staged the tribal revolution. So these prisoners were sitting on the streets of the old Leopoldville. And the fighting went on all day, and towards evening, as the sun was beginning to set, they knew that in the darkness there would become a breakthrough. And suddenly it just seemed as though there was a crucial moment, and all these prisoners jumped up and ran for the neighboring houses to escape what would have been the last bit of the battle. Dr. Johnson and his 2 friends threw themselves over a low stone wall, the 2 friends in front of him and he following. Just in that moment, a shot rang out. It hit him in the head, and he died instantly. His life wasted for the Lord Jesus Christ. Devotion thrown away. Oh no. 35 other young people volunteered to take his place. We haven't forgotten the mid-century martyrs, or have we? Down in the Amazon. There were scores who volunteered to take their places. And the cross still has its appeal and calls for the highest human devotion, yours and mine. The message from Moriah, dear friends, is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all. He calls for our all. Nothing less. Obviously, for the majority of us here tonight, it's not an overseas field. It isn't a place of missionary service. But there is an attitude of heart. And the cross is marked upon everything we handle. In our relationships, in our service, in our stewardship, in our praying, in our living. People identify that we've walked with the man of Galilee. Or as the Bible puts it, they took notice that they had been with Jesus. Beloved friends, this morning, in the simplicity of this message, I go on to conclude and tell you that this produces godliness. A C.T. Studd once said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice that I can make that can be too great for him." Let us identify ourselves with one verse of the hymn, 440, to close with. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within a wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day." Let us take up that last verse. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place." Let's stand just to sing the show in. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thee face. Untend to let the brief benediction. As we part from this place, dear Lord, set thine own approval to our hearts. The things we have thought, those issues which have risen quietly in our minds and consciences, but supremely to thank you, Lord, for thy great love. How great thou art. How great is thy cross. How glorious thy finished work. And how wonderful thine endless love to each one of us. Part us with thy blessing. We ask this with the grace and the mercy and the peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now and always. Amen.